Your Montreal brethren have are suggesting that yesterday afternoon we covered the topics in second of chapter of John and the third very thoroughly, and the suggestion is that we go on to another chapter or topic for this afternoon's meeting.
Yesterday I read 1 Peter, and I had the second chapter in my mind, in my heart. After waiting with the Lord and listening to many good meetings today, I believe that chapter 1 would be nice. Because in the last meeting where we were considering Job and those who were in the fire, 1 Peter chapter 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than the gold that perisheth, though it be tried in fire, it might be found in praise, honor, and glory, superior and honor. Who have not seen love, behold, though now we see not, yet believe and rejoice with joy and peace. God will drive us in read chapter 1, the first three verses in chapter
2 Peter chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2.
1 Peter 1,
so is it 1 Peter or 2
Peter?
1 Peter chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than the gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that, not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent out from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be met unto you, Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing he had purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisy, and empty and evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious.
Sometimes some of us teach in our local assemblies things that kind of wish that some of our brethren in other places who probably are more well-read and more knowledgeable were there to correct if necessary. But I just put this out. I believe in the first verse, it puts this letter in context that it was mainly written to the scattered Jewish believers. Is that correct?
Yes.
Not that it wouldn't apply to us as believers, but that was the context.
That's correct, yes. The first 13 verses, really, of this chapter form an introduction and give us the position and place of the believer in this world and our blessings, and then the rest of the book develops practical exhortations based on that position, based on what we've been brought into in the grace of God. So these first 13 verses kind of go together, a little introduction, and the place and position that we have in the favor and blessing of God and his mercies and grace to us. And then there's a responsibility that goes with the position that we have before him, and Peter takes that up in the balance of the book.
Find in the book of the Acts in chapter 8 that there was a great persecution that arose. It says in chapter 8 of the book of the Acts, verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so, isn't it marvelous? The Lord allowed the trial, and he allowed them to lose their property and to be scattered throughout the Roman world at that time. And but Peter was a shepherd, and he sought the good of and the welfare of those beloved saints of God who had had to leave their homes and had been dispersed. And in the goodness of God, he had allowed the apostles to remain at Jerusalem while the church was being established, and the enemy couldn't touch them until their work was done. But these dear saints were scattered all throughout, and so they were wilderness. It's a wilderness epistle. They're seen as those that are going through this wilderness scene, and they're waiting for that glorious hope, that living hope that they have in verse 3. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, they have a hope that was connected with Christ and of being in heaven. And so their hopes were not in this earth. They were strangers and pilgrims. And so this word sojourn, in the French perhaps it a little more gives the thought. I think it says strangers here in the King James, but it's sojourners. Sojourner just means today. We're just going today, just for a day or two. And I think it's in the book of Ruth, it says they went to sojourn in the land and they were there for 10 years. They were just intended to go for a very short period of time. And so you and I are only here for a very short period of time, and we suffer in the same aspects as the Lord was rejected. He was rejected. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And now these saints had received Christ as Savior, and they had suffered persecution and were scattered. So Peter speaks to their hearts, and he comforts them, and gives them instruction.
It's a warranty, isn't it? It's because Christ lives, we live. It's the first fruits of resurrection. Down into death, we will come up down into death with him, and we've been brought into eternal life in Christ. And because of what he has done through death and resurrection, we're beneficiaries of that work. We'll spend eternity with him in glory, to inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. It's not like a natural inheritance, perhaps it's corruptible and defiled, but this is in Christ. Inheritance undefiled and incorruptible. So it's a perfection that we have in Christ, looking forward to. the hope that we have in him is a living hope.
It's a contrast to what they had in Judaism, isn't it? In chapter 12 of Hebrews, it says in verse 27, right at the end of the chapter, Hebrews 12 and 27, this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so they were being called out of Judaism, and all of those things that had to do with an earthly kingdom, that it really, really, they yearned for that kingdom to come and for Christ, their Messiah, to be presented to them and to be the head and not the tail. But they had to learn that they now were going to be pilgrims in this world, strangers and pilgrims and sojourners.
The inheritance here is something that the nation of Israel, they did not come into because of their failures. It was defiled, and they lost the earthly inheritance. But the Spirit of God directs their attention to an inheritance in heaven, a spiritual inheritance. Inheritance is spoken of in two ways, the material side and the spiritual side. We're going to share the inheritance with Christ. The material things in the coming day are going to be shared with us. But the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle Peter here, is speaking of an inheritance in the spiritual character that we can enjoy now, as Brother Robert brought out. It's a contrast to what the Jews were looking forward to. The establishment of the kingdom down here, Messiah reigning, all this was being postponed. And it was a disappointment to them, like the two on the road to Emmaus. But the apostle is pointing them now to a heavenly inheritance and a heavenly hope and character of that walking through this world.
Verse 2 has a kind of a sister verse, if you will. Maybe that's not a good term, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 13, and I point that out because it's interesting, because here you have two witnesses and they're two different witnesses. So there's two scriptures here by two different writers, one by Paul, one by Peter, expressing a similar idea. Our verse says that elect according to the foreknowledge of God, Father, and then it says through sanctification, or by means of sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the obedience, I believe being the obedience to the gospel when presented. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, in the middle of the verse, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. It's the same order. And it's, you have God electing beforehand, and then you have the sanctification of the Spirit operating on the hearts of those that have been chosen and resulting in the obedience to the truth or belief of the truth.
It's interesting to contrast it, and I suppose that the Apostle Peter had that in mind when he speaks about this, the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you go back to Exodus 24 and the giving of the law, it's interesting. It says in Exodus 24, verse 7, and he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of all the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So that when they made that first covenant, it was based on man in the flesh, and it could not hold. It didn't work. So here we have what you have in Christianity. And so, like you said, it's about the Jews, but it's what's applicable to us as well. And it's important to see it, that
elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We now have a life and a nature that enjoys obeying God. What a improvement. What a completely new thing in Christianity we have.
Might be helpful to clear to be clear about the word elect, and it really is the same word as chosen or choose. And so Paul, in the second epistle of Thessalonians, where you read, Brother Ted, he uses that word. And sometimes in the King James translation, they'll use the Greek word will be translated one way or the other. But elect simply means to be chosen, and we are chosen as individuals. Not, he doesn't choose a group. He chooses individuals, and he chose you as an individual. And here he speaks to them as those that were elect according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit. So it was a work of God to choose them and to set them apart for himself. And sanctification, a really very simple little definition, might be to be set apart by God for a holy purpose. You and I have not only been chosen of God before the foundations of this world, but you are chosen and set apart by God for a holy purpose, to be a companion for Christ for all eternity. Marvelous.
How we need the answer to this blessing at the end of chapter verse 2, don't we? Grace to you and peace be multiplied. We need to enjoy that blessing, especially now. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied.
The elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's an interesting word. It means that God knows everything beforehand. We speak in relation to time, and I suppose that's the only way we can think. But God inhabits eternity. He knows everything. With God, there is no past, present, or future. You have the same word used in Romans 8, and I think it's beautiful to see it, and it helps us to understand God. How much do we grasp of these things? It's just almost beyond us, brethren. But here it is in Romans 8, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow. There's foreknowledge. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among them many brethren. So foreknowledge is a wonderful thing to realize. Nothing has ever taken God by surprise. He knows everything ahead of time. If there's been failure in my life, it didn't take him by surprise. No, he knew it all beforehand. But his purpose in that foreknowledge was bringing us into a place of supreme blessing.
I enjoy the second hymn in the hymn book. You know, Father, 'twas thy sovereign love that knew us, earth's foundations long before. That same love to Jesus drew us by its sweet, constraining power. So his love is that which has chosen us in a past eternity, and in time he draws us to the Savior, and the work is his. And I think of how the Lord, he spoke to his disciples. He said, you know, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And it's really such an encouragement to realize that we've been chosen. You know, we go perhaps to the store and we would like to pick up some fruit. Well, we look at the fruit and we pick and choose what fruit we'd like to take home with us. And when I choose that fruit, that means I want that fruit. I want it for myself. And so when God the Father chooses you and me, he wants you for himself. And he's going to provide for us all the way home to glory. And we're just passing through this world. You know, we're pilgrims and we're strangers. As strangers, we don't belong here. As pilgrims, we're just passing through. And I believe Peter would seek to focus our attention on heavenly blessing, that we might be able to look above this world. You know, our thoughts gravitate to this world. I speak to myself. But for the Christian, our blessing, it's spiritual and it's eternal and it's heavenly. For the Jew, the blessing was in connection with earth. And it was physical and just temporal blessing. But we have so much more before us to enjoy than what the Jew had.
There's such a nice connection with the Lord Jesus himself as you go down through the chapter. In verse 20, speaking of the Lord, who verily was foreordained or foreknown before the foundation of the world. In chapter 2, verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. Verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. The very same words in these two chapters are applied both to us and to him. Because as we go down to verse 9, ye are a chosen generation. So, I don't know, maybe in the original chosen elect are in this chapter the same word, but I've just enjoyed it in the English. All three words, foreknown, elect, and chosen, both of our Savior and of ourselves. And it really helps us understand that word, foreknown. Not only does God know all things ahead of time, but he knew us ahead of time. And so his foreknowledge takes in not just actions, what we would do, but ourselves personally. He set his love upon us. If it was just a matter of knowing everyone ahead of time, then all would be among the elect, because all God knew everyone ahead of time. It involves the thought of a personal choice. And so there was a choice in a past eternity of the one who would go to Calvary. He was foreknown, and a choice in a past eternity of you and I and all the rest who come into the blessing of salvation that we'll have for all eternity before God. We share the same place in that way, each in our own way, of the sovereign foreknowledge of God.
That's a family secret, isn't it? We don't know the decrees of God. As Dr. Wolfson explains it in his writings, the outside of the door, whosoever will, they come. They go to the water of life freely. You go inside, you see those words elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So that's a family secret. Also in connection with sanctification, in the verse that we are looking at here, that is something the Spirit of God begins in the soul before salvation. It leads on to the full knowledge of sins forgiven. But sanctification is used in different ways. There's absolute sanctification. There's progressive sanctification. So we should be more separate from the world this year than we were last year. That's what you might call a practical or progressive sanctification, which operates in us as we allow the Word of God to cleanse our ways. And there's growth and there's advancing in the knowledge of the Lord. But then there's also absolute sanctification, set apart by the work of Christ. That's the character of sanctification in the book of Hebrews. It's always in the absolute sense. It's been set apart once and for all by the work of Christ. Be part of his church, although we don't have the truth of the church in the Epistle of Peter.
It's kind of a beautiful thought when you connect obedience with that. What was the first cry of Saul of Tarsus? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It's the first response of a new life. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And so the Spirit of God imparts that life, setting that one apart for God, and the thought of sanctification as a cleansing thought as well. And the first response of that new life and that newborn soul is what? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And what's the first thing that the Spirit of God presents to that soul? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.
In reference to what Brother John Kemp said, I've also heard it put this way. There's positional sanctification and dispositional sanctification. The positional is the absolute. We've been sanctified, we're set apart, put in Christ. That's positional sanctification. But the work of the Spirit on our hearts to change our disposition is a progressive work of the Spirit working on our hearts, changing our disposition. And so you can think of it as dispositional sanctification.
Just a rectification. The first cry of Paul was, "Who art thou, Lord?"
Thank you.
I've heard a couple of times this afternoon that the choosing is individual. And I would appreciate it if somebody could show me the scriptural basis for choosing being individual. Not sure exactly followed what you were explaining, Steve, but I would like to see some scriptures to demonstrate that the choosing you've been talking about is individual.
So Peter, first here in our chapter, is addressing strangers. He's addressing individual believers. He's not speaking about the church. So right in our chapter here, he's addressing individuals. In Romans 8, where we get that word was referenced, it says in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow. There it is, persons. It's not what, it's not actions, nor an entity. It's not that God chose that there would be a church and did not choose the individuals that would compose it. It is individuals. And it really, God did not set his love in that sense upon just an empty entity, a thing. He set his love upon you and upon me. And so that's why it's important that it's individual. Now, with Israel as a nation, they were chosen from among the nations, so they were an elect nation. He chose a nation there. The individuals that composed it, whether they were born of God or not, was not the point, but he chose a nation from among the nations. So they were an elect nation, and they expected a national new birth. That's why Nicodemus should have understood the concept. But when it comes to Christianity, it's individuals whom he did foreknow, individual persons.
We might just say that in 1 Peter chapter 5, the King James translation is not accurate in how it translates verse 13 of that chapter. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, so doth Marcus my son. But the better translation is, she that is elected with you in Babylon saluteth you. And so it's individual there as well. So it's necessary for us to just see it from God's perspective too, I might say, and that is to enjoy the fact that God has the sovereign right to choose individuals. None would come to him because we were dead in our sins and dead in trespasses and sins, so none of us would have come. But he chose. He knew that none would come, and he chose, and he chose you. And so Paul brings that out in Ephesians chapter 1. And there's a little doxology of praise at the end of that chapter because he thinks of how amazing it is that God would choose even him. And he never forgot. He never sugarcoated the fact that he was a persecutor and that he was a murderer. He never sugarcoated it. He said, I obtained mercy. And it was on the principle of grace and that God had chosen him before the foundations of the earth. So it, we can enjoy the fact that God brings in this term, elect or chosen, that we might enjoy the fact that he had a personal interest in us, not a superficial interest, but he actually chose you before you existed. And now you've come into blessing. And so it's in verse 3, it's a little praise there too. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a livelier, living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So all of our hopes are in connection with the risen, glorified man, Christ, at the right hand of God, but Christ risen here.
We have
First Peter 2 and verse 9. Could we have a comment on that?
There it's in contrast with the national election of Israel. And now this aspect of things is they have a priesthood and are a peculiar people. And what he's bringing in is that though you lost everything as to national hopes with Israel, everything you have is better now.
Chosen race. And God in verse 2. Of the holiness of the Holy Spirit, and holiness of the Holy Spirit, the position we're brought into, for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The position we're brought into by the gospel is to obey, like the Lord Jesus obeyed. That's the life that we have. We have a new life. And this is the life of Christ. And so God has chosen us and has set us apart by His Spirit. And He's given us, by His Spirit, the ability to obey and participate to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So, it does bring it, some might see it as being before, but you can also see it as being after. As to 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. I'd just like to mention this because in our discourse, as to the inability of man to believe the gospel. Please allow me, brother. If a man has no arms, and I say to him, you want to get saved? Put your hand up. That's a mockery of the condition of that person. If God commands us to believe, if He commands us to repent, it's because we have the ability to believe and repent. No man can come unto me unless it be given him from the Father. God gives the ability to come. Whether you come or not, let him that will to take the water of life freely, Revelation 22. You can take some. Will you take some? Well, perhaps your will is the problem. The Lord said to certain Jews, ye will not come unto me to have life. I want to take this step a bit further. The Lord Jesus says, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father. And so here the Lord Jesus is able to do one or the other, but He will not unless His Father says, you go ahead and do it. And so perfectly God able to do something, but submitting to His Father. Now when He stands before Pilate, Pilate says, don't you know I have power to deliver you? I have power to condemn you? The Lord says, you don't have any power over me unless it was given thee from above. So God has given the power to Pilate, and Pilate condemned the Lord. The Lord said of the Jews that delivered him, they have a greater sin than you. And so the fact that Pilate delivered the Lord, it was a sin. It was his responsibility. He didn't have to do that, but he did that. And so this has to be set before the saints, that there is a sovereign, the sovereignty of God, and the responsibility of man. We cannot have one or the other disappear. And we need to channel our discourse with what the Scriptures present. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. God has chosen you from the beginning. What beginning is the Apostle Paul referring to? I believe he's referring to when they heard the gospel. If you read chapter 1, verse 3, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election. What were they chosen for? They were chosen for that final salvation, what was going to be theirs when the Lord comes. And if you read the epistles, you find this is what the trouble was among them. It's about the coming of the Lord. And the apostle, by the Spirit of God, assures them that the Lord is coming. And they're going to have that final salvation when the Lord comes. This is what he refers to in chapter 2 of the second epistle and verse 13. God has chosen you from the beginning unto salvation for belief or faith in the truth, not the gospel. There's more to it. The truth of the Lord's coming, what is revealed in the Scriptures as to what belongs to us. so that these saints would be established in the truth that the Lord is coming, and he's going to complete that work which he promised. So these young believers, they were not looking at being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They were chosen for that salvation as they waited for the Lord from heaven. Now, your brother Steve, you mentioned that, those things that apply to the Lord and are mentioned to us, and I think that's beautiful to see that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, it's chosen in him. It's connected with the Lord. When we separate the topics of Scripture from the person of the Lord, we get on tangents, and we say things perhaps that the text does not support. And I would just challenge my brethren to be attentive to what the specific words of God are. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he speaks of the beginning, and he's not speaking before the foundation of the world. I just wanted to mention that there once, that there's an exercise in my soul, that when we speak of the responsibility of man, do away with it, it does annul those callings of God in the gospel, those commands of God. He commands all men to repent in every place. And if they cannot repent at his command, he's saying to someone with no arm, put your hand up. And I don't believe God does that.
Can I ask a question, Brother Michelle? When God gave Israel the law, when he gave the law, did he know whether they could keep it or not?
Of course he did.
And he knew what? That they could not keep it. So was he mocking them? He gave the law. He knew they couldn't keep it. He said, give them the law. He says, obey and you will live. And he knew that they could not keep it.
Did they not ask him? They asked them to say what he wanted them to do, and they committed to doing it.
He knew they couldn't keep it, and we're told in Scripture, he specifically gave the law to prove that they could not keep it.
So
he gave the law to make sin more sinful. God is righteous to present salvation to every man, whether they're able to believe it or not. He is righteous to present the truth, offer salvation to all, even if he knows that they would not accept it.
The Lord wants us to feel our helplessness, and I believe that is why the law was given, to convict one of sin. And, you know, I think it was Martin Luther, he said, the law, it terrorizes, but grace, it justifies. And it's true. You know, if we measure ourselves by the law, it only condemns us. But by the grace of God, he has provided the means, of course, whereby you and I, we can enjoy a perfect standing before God based on not our performance, but upon what the Lord Jesus did at the cross of Calvary. And this is grace. Grace makes everything of Christ. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. I use the analogy, too, of the fruit. Well, if we're going to pick fruit at the grocery store, we're careful that we pick the good-looking fruit. We're not going to pick fruit that has spots on it or bruises or is half-rotten. But, you know, when God chooses you and me, it's not based on anything in ourselves. It's his sovereign grace. And we need to recognize that. And I think there's a problem today of amalgamating the law with grace. And it practically nullifies both the law and grace. You know, it eliminates the convicting power of the law when we do this. But it also, we lose the attractiveness, the beauty of grace. You know, when we try to mix everything up like this, we need to keep them separate. God does in his word. And we're going to get in big trouble if we don't do the same.
Well, that's in Galatians, brother, where Paul says the bondwoman shall not, you know, the son of the bondwoman shall not inherit with the son of the free. You can't mix them. You can't mix them. But Robert, in answer to your question about scriptures, I think also what would bear on that would be Acts chapter 13 and verse 48 at the end. Don't want to continue that discussion, but I just wanted to mention that verse, I think, too, would perhaps bear on your question.
There's a verse in Galatians that says, if the law, speaking of the law of Moses, could have given life, if it could have given life, then righteousness should have been by the law. Christ wouldn't have needed to die on the cross if that was the case. There was nothing wrong with the law. It was what was wrong with man. And if we get to Romans 3, it sums it all up there. It says, all have sinned. No matter what God has tried man under the law, under grace, his conscience, no matter what he has tried him under, he comes up empty. There's none that seeketh after God, it says. So all man is depraved in before God in his natural condition. And God reaches out, and he reaches out with the gospel for all men. The gospel goes out to whosoever will. But there's also the side of Scripture that tells us that because of the will of man is so set against God, he will not come on his own. God has to draw him. And so man left to himself is never going to come to God on his own. God has to draw that soul along to himself. Each one of us that's in here that have been saved by grace, the work started long ago. And a work had to be done on the conscience to prick our conscience, to give us to see what we were before God. And so just exactly when I had my eyes open, I can't give you a date or a time, but I can certainly say, like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, I had an awakening, and the light shone in. I'm thankful for it. But there is a truth in Scripture that we have to own, that left to ourselves, we would not have come. And God has done the work. There was a question about sanctification. A brother asked what was sovereign sanctification, what is practical sanctification. Well, I believe in, I might just look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 30 says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So our being set apart, God has done that work through Christ. On the cross, he has set us apart. That is God's provisional sanctification for us in Christ. We go to John's Gospel, chapter 17. We read it in the Lord's Prayer, what the Lord said in his prayer for us. In verse 17 of chapter 17, the Lord Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so every day, God is taking his word, if we're reading it, and washing us with his word, cleansing us by the washing of water by the word. And so that is practical sanctification. And every time we go to weeknight reading meeting, or we open our Bibles at home, we have the opportunity to be sanctified practically, day by day. And a brother mentioned my sanctification should be improving all the time. I should be more set apart for the purpose of God's use today than I was yesterday, or today than I was a year ago. So it's something that should be improving as we go along.
I'd like to make a comment on the question of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, because I see that in our minds we're trying to reconcile those two things. I don't think that is right to try to reconcile it. They are two, like a brother, an older brother used to say, they're like two rails of a railway track. They run side by side through all of Scripture. And it looks like in the distance they're touching. And we try in our minds to reconcile them. Just leave it where Scripture presents it. And don't try to force the issue, brethren. God is sovereign. No question about it. Man, at the same time, is responsible. No question about it. And so let's leave it there and not try to force the issue and reconcile the two. So I think if we can just do that, brethren, it leaves us in peace. We're limited in our minds. We know in part, Scripture says. So there's a lot that we don't know yet. Let's leave it where Scripture puts it.
Isn't that, Brother Bob, where the Apostle Paul does in Romans 9? He leaves it. Because in Romans 9, he takes up that subject of asking, is God unrighteous? Because he hardened some, in Romans 9. And so the question, it's in Romans 9, it starts up around verse 14, shall we say, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And he talks about how he hardened Pharaoh's heart and so on. And then it says in verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Well, who hath resisted his will? And the apostle doesn't answer the question. What he says is, who are you, O man, to reply against God? You can't ask the question. He's God. You have to leave it. You can't say he's unrighteous to say that man's responsibility while he's sovereign. It just is. And you can't answer the question. You can't ask the question.
So going on in our chapter, rather than be nice if we get going a little further, we find that the inheritance is reserved for us. And in verse 5, we are kept by the power of God for the inheritance. Isn't that amazingly wonderful? These dear Jewish believers had lost everything earthly that they had hoped for and wanted, and now he says, no, the inheritance we're talking about is something that is reserved for you, and you are kept by the power of God for that last time. Beautiful.
It is really spoken of in different ways in Scripture, isn't it? And so we have the salvation of our lives. And they were going to be saved as they worked through the trials and the tribulations. It says in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. They thanked God for what they did have. And they rejoiced that they had a sense of the presence of the Lord. Though for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So they had many, many trials. Many temptations, really, in other words, for trials. They suffered the loss of all things, and many were martyred even at that time. But here he's speaking to the living ones, and yet they were going to be kept, and they were going to be brought through all of those trials, and they would get the end of what they had hoped for, and that inheritance was reserved. And the enemy might try to hinder them from receiving it, but it was reserved in heaven. It was a heavenly portion. In Peter, he speaks that way, that the inheritance is in heaven. And so Paul speaks of the inheritance as being that which Christ will rule over, and you and I are going to share that inheritance. We're going to be, we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and he's going to reign over all. And he's given us the Spirit. We're indwelt with the Spirit. We have the earnest of the Spirit. You know that you're going to reign with Christ. How do you know? Because you're indwelt with the Spirit of God. And you know that you're going to reign with Christ. And his inheritance is all created things. You're going to be there, and you're going to reign. Well, he's speaking to them here of that inheritance from a different perspective, and from the Jewish perspective, you might say, their inheritance no longer was earthly, it was heavenly. And they were going to get that inheritance, and the enemy was not going to defer. It wasn't going to be taken away from them. So they had lost the earthly inheritance in Jerusalem and Israel, but now they had another inheritance that was never going to be taken away from them. Isn't it marvelous how the Apostle Peter used of God to encourage the hearts of these dear saints and to just turn their hearts heavenward in this way? It's marvelous of God.
But I have a question here. In verse 6, it says, ye greatly rejoice. And then it says, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. How do you put those two things together?
I was thinking about that in connection with verse 11. There's a parallel, I believe, between what the Lord endured, he put up with, the sufferings through all his life, the rejection of man, and then the abandonment by his by God in his in the final judgment, and the glory that should follow was the goal that was always in front of him. He was going to have a bride for himself, and that the parallel for us in that is that we have a time of trial and tribulation in this world. We're in the wilderness, as was mentioned, and it's not everything goes exactly the way we'd like it, and then we sometimes get depressed about it, but we have to look at it from the eternal perspective, keeping our eye on what the long-term view is. And the closer I get to the moment when I'm going to be in glory one way or another, the more it appeals to me that that is what is right in front of me. And I've got to say, it has had an increasing effect on my life as I've approached that time.
I must say, I have noticed in my travels throughout the Latin American world that those who have gone through real suffering and trial seem to have a greater sense of the glory that's coming. And sometimes we shrink from that. We want everything nice and comfortable down here. Brethren, everywhere I go, I find problems. And most of the time, I don't have any answer to those dear brethren that are going through problems. But I can see that it is God that wants to pry us loose from the materialism of the world that we're living in. It's robbing us, brethren, materialism. So that way we don't have a view of the future, that eternal glory to which we've been called. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is. And so when we go through those trials and those problems, we can greatly rejoice because our portion is on the other side. It's not connected with this world. What a wonderful thing that is, brethren.
Says in another passage, they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Isn't that marvelous? They took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. You'll forgive a personal reference, but my son Jonathan, as you know, his shop burned February the 17th a couple of years ago, and most of his equipment and the wood shop and the machine shop burned. And the next morning, we spoke about it, you know, and he said, "Dad, I think it's better this way. I wouldn't want it back the other way. The Lord's going to make it up in some other way." And so it's a trial of our faith. When there's trials, we might have an idea of how things are going to turn out and how our lives are going to turn out. But God has a better way. He has a better plan. And so it's a trial of their faith. They had this idea that they were going to reign with Christ, that he was going to set up his kingdom. And it didn't happen. It was going to be deferred now. And the kingdom is in mystery. They didn't understand all the details. But it's far better now. And so that's what Peter was presenting to them. And so there was a need to be. They had to let go of those things. And the trial of their faith was in the sight of God. It was more precious than of gold that perisheth. Though it be tried with fire, it might be found under the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So they're going to have a crown of glory as a result of how they responded to the trials. How they went through those trials and whether they glorified God in those trials or not. And there would be a reward, and that reward would be displayed at the appearing of Christ.
Appearing of Christ is that which, when he comes with his saints at the end of the tribulation period, and with all those mighty angels, brethren, the more I think about it, the more I realize it will be the vastest display of power and glory this world has ever seen. That man that hung dead on that cross coming with the millions and perhaps we can say billions of his redeemed people and the mighty angels with him. There will be no other event in human history that will equal that event. That's what we live for, not anything down here. So if the Lord allows trials in your life and mine, it's for a purpose. It says, if need be. He won't allow it to happen without a purpose. He has a purpose in mind. And so it's a wonderful thing to keep the perspective on that day.
Turning the Jewish Christians in verse 6, could it have something to do with the heaviness and manifold temptations is the fact that the hope of Israel and national election has been set aside for a while and replaced with an individual election. Jesus calling out a bride for himself. And now they have a different kind of inheritance waiting for them. And the transition from one to the other is also putting them through trials, especially the Jewish Christians. We keep that context in mind.
Connection with what's just been said, 1 Peter chapter 5, just in verse 1, so just towards the end of the book. And I don't read this as an exhortation to the elders, more the last part of the verse. The elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder, and I'm seeking this, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and then looking forward, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. And then verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. And that fading away is the subject of 1 Peter chapter 1. And the very last verse of the chapter before us, what's it say? The word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So we feed the flock, we trust, because that food, the word of God, is something that has eternal value. It does not fade away. Things in this world, and you just notice how many times in 1 Peter chapter 1 the word corruptible is mentioned. Verse 18, you were not redeemed with corruptible things. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. And verse 4, of course, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Everything in this world is corruptible. The word of the Lord endures forever. And that's the food we want. That has eternal value that never fades away.
I just got a question about verse 3. Looking for possible correction here. In my own thoughts, I've always taken it that when it says, begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that it was, we were born again, or begotten again, by or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I'm wondering now, is it saying, we were begotten again unto a lively hope, and that that lively hope is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Which is it?
I think it is that living hope that is...
by the resurrection.
How in the world do you know that you have a hope that's secure? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No question. It cannot be questioned. Even in human history, they tell me that one of the best established historical facts, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
His death was the end of the earthly hopes. And now his resurrection is presented as the foundation of all that they have. And a wonderful new hope. So I'm sure it was a tremendous transition. You think of that word fade away. And we tend to think of cloth that fades in the sun or this and that. But you know, when they were scattered from Jerusalem, whether it was the captives taken away that settled all out in the lands, that later on the scattered from Jerusalem in the persecution reached for the gospel, or whether it was those that were scattered in the persecution after the death of Stephen, they all went on foot. And slowly, 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 that city faded out of view. It faded away with all their hopes. And the hopes now that they have founded on resurrection are never going to fade away.
Isn't that what we have... The greatly rejoiced in verse 6, and that's why, isn't it, that they committed that truth, that through the resurrection of Christ, they had a living hope in him, and they had an incorruptible inheritance ahead of them. And so it is with us. If we go through a trial, it's the trial isn't joyous when we go through a trial, but we look ahead and we can see what is before us. And the prize at the end of the race that we run is Christ himself. We're all going to be there in glory around the Lord Jesus. So we can rejoice day by day in what the Lord Jesus has won for us on the cross. We can enjoy in him who he is and all the things that surround the person of Christ. Trials are something that Brother mentions that are needful for us, and we can take them two ways. We can take them in a way that would benefit us, or we can take them in a way that may not, as we get in Hebrews. And so they will accomplish what the Lord has purposed in them if we're exercised in the proper way.
It's interesting to look at the need be. There's a needs be on our part. There's some work of the Lord in our souls. But then the next verse brings out another aspect of the needs be. The trial of faith is precious to who? It's precious to God. It's not tried to prove that it's there. It's not tried to prove that it exists. It's tried to bring out its qualities. And when its qualities are brought out into the open, who gets the glory? When a saint's going through suffering and they're cast on the Lord and it's evident and they're trusting the Lord in their trial and their confidence is in him and the result is patience as they go through it and endurance, God gets the glory. And it's precious to him. And so the trial of faith has a needs be on our part, a work in our souls that's needed, but it's to bring him glory when the qualities of faith are brought out into exhibition.
It's interesting that God gives faith. It's the gift of God. And we get it through the hearing of the word, don't we? As we had the other day, the water of the word. Spirit takes the word and creates new life. That's the way we're born again. But when God gives faith, he always tests it one way or another. And sometimes we don't find that very pleasant in our experience. But it is interesting what we had about Daniel and his three friends. They were encouraged by Daniel, no doubt, to take that stand. And what a severe trial to be thrown into the furnace of fire. But God sustained them there. And I wonder if they knew about that verse of Isaiah that said, when thou walkest through the fire, I will be with thee. I think it was written at that time that Daniel's three friends were in the furnace. But, oh, brethren, it's worth it. The trial is worth it.
And it's also the reason why I think sometimes Christians have a concept that because they're now saved, the things they go through in life might be different than other people. But we have to go through the same things that everyone else in the world goes through, or there isn't going to be any different scene, right? We have to go through the same difficulties, trials, if you want to call them that, applying them to people who are unsaved, but we have to go through the same things that everyone else in the world does, or there's not going to be any contrast. There's not going to be anything seen. And so God brings us through these things so that that which is in us, that treasure that we have in us, can be manifest. Christ would be manifest. There would be, the world would see there's a difference.
But here we have the salvation mentioned again in verse 9, salvation of your souls. And then it says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified before him the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should be follow. David wrote in Psalm 69, they pierced my hands and my feet. I wonder if he stopped after he wrote that and said, I don't quite understand this. My hands and feet are not pierced. And so, brethren, what a privileged place we have. We understand it. Those old prophets didn't understand it. And now we find in verse 12 that there are things that we understand that the angels desire to look into. They're watching us, brethren. And it's amazing. I said, Brother Eric Smith used to say, what do the angels say when they watch us in our testimony? The angels know only how to obey. They never disobey. So when they see a disobedient child of God, what do the angels say? And they don't have the understanding. They don't have the Spirit of God to understand like we can understand. What a privilege, brethren, to have these things before us, to enjoy them in the measure that we can here and now.
I wonder if anyone in here, as I have at times, question when they read that we rejoice with unspeakable joy, and they say to themselves, you know, I don't know that I've ever experienced that. You ever experienced rejoicing with unspeakable joy? I just want to say this because I think that it's very key. It says, yet believing, in whom having not seen ye love, and in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice. And so the level to which we are rejoicing and the level to which we experience the unspeakable joy is commensurate with our believing. So when we're in the state of believing, and the extent to which we are in the state of believing is the extent to which we would rejoice with unspeakable joy.
In Israel, they went by sight, and they wanted to see, and they wanted to see miracle. They wanted to see and feel and touch. But it's on the principle of faith that we're dealt with, and so they had to leave those things and go on. And the principle of faith might be helpful, too, to notice that it says in the end of verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So the prophetic scriptures, generally speaking, in the Old Testament, had to teach of the sufferings of Christ. You mentioned the 69th Psalm, the 22nd Psalm, other passages of scripture, the 53rd of Isaiah, the 52nd, the last part of the 52nd of Isaiah. These prophets would have written these things and hardly understood them. But they were to search the scriptures. They were to know that the Messiah would be rejected, and they were to know from reading Zechariah and the other passages of scripture that there would be a resurrection of that nation. Ezekiel chapter, the latter part of those chapters in the 30s. And so we need to read of the sufferings of Christ and recognize that there's a future glory. And they had to recognize that Christ had to suffer first before he could enter into his glory. And so it's important for us to recognize that too, isn't it?
If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. That's what Paul brings that out. But I'm thinking too about how we can enjoy the future by reading the Word of God. And we have it in our hands. We are so privileged to have this book that unfolds to us what the future holds for the believer. But there's also the Spirit of God that we have. And I just really enjoy that verse in Romans 15 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul writing. He says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy. This is fullness of joy. It seems to me it's joy unspeakable that we have here. How can you have more than all joy? And he goes on, and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. How? Through the power of the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit is the power that makes this word good to our souls. And we have both. The Word of God, the Spirit of God. We are so blessed.
It says in Hebrews that faith is the evidence of things hope, or the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The world has faith in things, material things. They have faith maybe that they're going to take a trip and all those kind of things. But they don't have any substance to it. There's no guarantee. There's no surety behind it. It lacks substance. But what we have as believers, we have substance behind our faith on the authority of God's Word. So, since faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, so I needed faith as a gift to believe for my salvation. That was God's gift of faith to me, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. But I can increase my faith. I can increase my faith through trials. It says in John that trials, we go through the trials, we're overcomers. We're overcomers. Our faith allows us to overcome the trial. And then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. As I read God's word, it increases my faith. If I had doubts about my eternal security, and that really bothered me and I was upset about it, I can go to the word of God and read verses in Gospel of John chapter 10 and so on, and I can find out there that I shouldn't have those fears, that the word of God makes it certain that my salvation is eternal. And also sorts of other things that Christians may have doubts about and fears about, they all can be overcome by reading the word of God. If the Son shall set you free, ye shall be free indeed.
I think if we could turn to Luke 15. We had spoken earlier about the angel looking over us. Now I'd like to turn to Luke 15. Luke 15, verse 10.
Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth.
I think if we remember ourselves, earlier there was a question asked about the law. Did God knew before he gave the law? If we turn to Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 13 to 13-15.
For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many.
So we remember the shortest verse in the Bible that says that when Lazarus was dead, Jesus wept. And that we read yesterday that we were made in the image of God. And that I like to think that those angel rejoicing is when the soul repents and we don't realize that Christ died from the cross of our sins. And that's the plan that God had for us to be with him since the foundation. And that to remember that this is that we are in Christ. And that to we can't say that the verse so that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We can't say love, we say he chose. But it's important to remember that it's love that he had for men. That's why he created them to have them. But sin came in. So even before the law was there, they were already dead in their sins. The law was only there as a light to show that they were sinners. And when the law is presented to us, we see they were sinners and we can measure and realize that we need a Savior. People go to the store to buy something because they are in need of something. If you don't know you're in need of something, nobody presents you the need you have, the what you need, you can't buy it. You're not going to buy it. But once you realize you're a sinner, and you see the Savior provided, that's a beautiful thing to know and to have.
Shall we sing number 170? Number 170.
Lo, he comes from heaven descending, once for our favorite sinners slain. A thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Jesus.
Let's pray, brother.